If you would open your Bibles, we are going to begin our study of this wonderful book of Ephesians. I especially am aware of Paul's words, "Who is adequate for these things?" Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as servants of His new covenant. And I especially feel that when we approach a wealth and depth of spiritual truth such as is in Ephesians. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin you can follow with. I'm not going to read a scripture at the outset because we're going to kind of have an overview, and then we'll go back and toward the end of the message look at verses 1 and 2. If you want to be reading ahead, just to read through the book several times, and Lord willing, next week we will cover verse 3, and then the next week maybe verse 4. So it's going to be one of those things. There are the CD and printed messages available as well, and if you'd like, you can sign up to get the messages by email. If you could buy a book that contained a distillation of a lifetime of thinking and experience in spiritual matters by one of the greatest Christian leaders of all time, would you buy that book and would you read it and study it and try to plumb the depths of its wisdom? Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not much of a reader. I don't read long books. Well, what about if I told you that if you were reading out loud, you could read all 6 chapters of this book in 19 minutes? That's how long it takes on tape to listen to the book of Ephesians, this little gem of a book. Even though it is such a short book, I have on my shelf Martin Lloyd-Jones's exposition of it, 8 volumes that he took to preach through Ephesians. John Calvin was a little more brief. He has 48 sermons on Ephesians that take up 705 pages. I think the record goes to the Puritan William Gurnall, who, in preaching on Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, just 10 verses, has about 1,200 pages. It's called The Christian in Complete Armor. Someday I'm going to wade through it. I confess I have it on my shelf. I haven't read it yet. But there is far more depth, far more riches in this short letter than I can ever understand myself, much less expound upon. And so as we come to it, I am very much aware of the need to pray with the Apostle Paul, who down in verse 17 through verse 19 of chapter 1 prays this, and I trust you will pray this for yourself and for me as we work through it, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray, says Paul, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. The English poet Samuel Coleridge said that Ephesians is the divinest composition of man. Another writer refers to it as the Grand Canyon of Scripture because it is breathtakingly beautiful and apparently inexhaustible to the one who wants to take it in. Lloyd-Jones calls Ephesians the sublimest and most majestic expression of the gospel. So that's the book we're going to look over in an overview this morning and then work our way through. Let me give you a little bit of the background and occasion of this book. There is an element of uncertainty about the background and occasion of this letter because three of the oldest and most reliable manuscripts are missing the words "at Ephesus" in verse 1. It is difficult to explain why those manuscripts dropped those words if they were in the original, but without those words, the Greek grammar is awkward, and that implies that there was some city that was in there, and almost all of the other Greek manuscripts on this book have "at Ephesus" there. So we have to assume it was in some way associated with that church. There are internal reasons, however, that many scholars question whether it was written exclusively for the Ephesian church. If you know from reading the book of Acts, Paul spent at least 2 years laboring in Ephesus, one of his longest stays of all of his ministry. And as a result, it says the gospel spread throughout that entire region, the west coast there of modern Turkey, then called Asia Minor. Paul would have known all of the leaders of the Ephesian church. We know that. He calls them to himself there in Miletus in Acts chapter 20. He would have also known many of its members, but strangely, there's hardly any personal references in this letter, as there are in Paul's other letters. And in fact, there are a few verses that seem to indicate that Paul and some of his readers, at least, were not well acquainted. For example, in verse 15, he says of chapter 1, "I've heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you." That would imply he didn't know of it firsthand. He heard reports of it and so on. And he doesn't address any of the specific problems that undoubtedly existed in the Ephesian church. And so many scholars conclude, and they're probably right, that this letter was intended as sort of a circular letter for distribution among many of the congregations in Western Asia Minor, with Ephesus being perhaps the hub or the main city and church. Colossians and Ephesians, as you know, have much in common, many similar verses. And both letters, along with Philippians and Philemon, were written while the Apostle Paul was in prison, probably in his Roman imprisonment. The situation then was probably this, that Epaphras, who was perhaps the founder of the church in Colossae, Epaphras visited Paul in Rome to report to him how the church was doing. And while there was much cause for joy, there were also some concerns, as you know, from reading Colossians. There were some serious doctrinal errors that were beginning to permeate that church. And so Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians to correct those errors that were there. And in that letter, his focus is on exalting the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is speculation, but probably then, as Paul reflected on what he had written to the Colossians, he was captured and caught up with the glorious truth of God's purpose for his church and the riches of his grace toward us in Christ, and how these great truths should affect how we as believers live our lives. And so he wrote Ephesians, intending it to be circulated among all of the churches in that area with these truths. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, explains, he writes Ephesians to his mainly Gentile Christian readers, for whom he has apostolic responsibilities, with the intention of informing, strengthening, and encouraging them by assuring them of their place within the gracious, saving purpose of God, and urging them to bring their lives into conformity with this divine plan of summing up all things in Christ. Now, at the same time, Paul probably also wrote the letter we just finished a couple of weeks ago, the short letter to Philemon, where he pleads for Philemon to forgive his runaway slave Onesimus, whom Paul had led to Christ. And then he would have sent these three letters, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, back to that region with Tychicus, who is a faithful worker who was there with Paul in Rome. And it probably, this would have been happening about AD 60 to 62, sometime in those years. Now let's look for a moment at some of the content and themes of Ephesians. As you probably know, it falls neatly into two halves. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul presents our position in Christ in the heavenly realms, all because of his sovereign grace. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he presents our practice. If you want to alliterate, some divide it and call it doctrine and duty, or some have referred to it as our calling in Christ, our conduct in Christ. I just took position in Christ and practice. But the main idea in the first three chapters is that God's wisdom, His glory, and His power are displayed in His eternal purpose for the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles who have been reconciled in Christ. And to understand this letter, you need to think something greater of a divide than blacks and whites in the South back during the Civil War era. That was a racial divide. This was a racial chasm. I mean, Jews and Gentiles, they couldn't even eat together. The Jews would literally clean the dust off their feet if they had walked in Gentile territory. There was a great divide, and Paul is saying that this has now been reconciled in Jesus Christ. So it was a radical thing. After the introduction, which we'll look at in a moment, Paul launches into one long sentence that in Greek runs from verse 3 down through verse 14. And he shows us how all of the incomparable blessings that the Father has poured out upon us come to us because the Father chose us in Christ, verses 4 through 6. Notice that it ends, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Then the next section, verses 7 through 12, show that the Son redeemed us. You'll notice that verse 12 ends, to the praise of His glory. So there's the second section. And then in verses 13 and 14, that the Holy Spirit sealed us. And it ends again to the praise of His glory. And because these truths are so profoundly deep and beyond our comprehension to grasp, Paul then in verses 15 through 23 launches into a prayer that God would open our minds to comprehend all of these riches that God has given to us as members of Christ and His body, the church, of which He is the head over all. Then in chapter 2, Paul contrasts what we were before we were saved with what God has done for us now. And as we'll see, we cannot appreciate what God has done for us unless we remember our condition beforehand. And so he shows how we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and yet by His grace, God has raised us up together with Christ and seated us with Him in heaven. He also goes on in verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2 and reminds his Gentile readers to remember what they were formerly, alienated from God, alienated from His covenant promises to Israel, but now they have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, who, Paul says, Himself is our peace, who has brought these two groups together into one, and who has reconciled us in one body through the cross, so that together we are being built into a dwelling of God in the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 3, Paul begins by mentioning the fact that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. And that causes him to have concern that perhaps his Gentile readers would stumble over this, that they would wonder, well, if Paul is God's apostle, why is he in prison? And so Paul launches into a glorious digression there from verse 2 down through verse 13, in which he shows that God has revealed to him the mystery that in ages past has been hidden, but now has been revealed, the mystery that Gentiles are now fellow heirs with the Jews in the body of Christ, and that God's wisdom is now being displayed through the church to the angels and principalities in the heavenlies in accordance with God's eternal purpose. And so he asked the Gentiles not to lose heart on his behalf because his tribulation, his suffering is for their glory. And that again causes Paul to break into another prayer. And by the way, if you don't do this occasionally, I would encourage you to start praying the prayers of Paul in your prayers for others. Copy them off on cards and just pray through them, personalize them for your family, for friends, for yourself. But in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Martin Lloyd-Jones has 17 messages on this prayer. I'm right in the middle of reading them right now, and they're wonderful. I won't take that long, but it is a deep prayer. He prays that God would grant, according to the riches of his glory, that these believers could comprehend the unfathomable love of Christ and that they may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So that ends the so-called doctrinal or the positional section of this letter. Then, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul shows how when we comprehend God's glorious purpose in Christ, his purpose for the church and our position in him, it should cause us to live in practical godliness in this world. From chapter 4, verse 1, down through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul outlines four, or some might describe it as five, different walks. And that's why, by the way, you need a literal translation of the Bible if you're going to study it. You will read your NIV, the nearly inspired version, and you will not find the word walk in there. Okay? For some reason, they left out the word walk, and they said, how you should live. Paul used a very descriptive word picture and said, walk in this way. And it occurs five times. Four, the one can be combined, so four times. There is, first of all, from chapter 4, verse 1, down through verse 16, what we might call the worthy walk in the one body. Then, in chapter 4, verse 17, down to the end, verse 32, there is the purposeful walk in the one new man. Then, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, there is the loving walk. And because it is a walk in this evil world, Paul also refers to it as a walk in the light, to show that to walk in love is to walk in holiness as well. They are not separate from one another. And then from chapter 5, verse 15, down through chapter 6, verse 9, he describes the careful walk, the walk of wisdom, especially as it affects our family life and the workplace. Then he concludes the letter, as you probably know, from chapter 6, verse 10, down through verse 20, with that glorious description of how we should stand firm against the unseen forces of evil by putting on the full armor of God. Now, because Paul, in chapter 2, talks about the fact that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and then in chapters 4 and 5 talks about how we are to walk in this world, and then in chapter 6, how we are to stand firm against the devil. Watchman Nee has a little book on Ephesians that he has memorably titled, Sit, Walk, Stand. And if you remember those three descriptions, you can remember the flow of thought in Ephesians. Sit, we are seated in our position in Christ in the heavenlies. Walk, that is how we are to live in this world. Stand, that is against these unseen forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Now, in unfolding these marvelous truths, Paul emphasizes a number of themes, and I've listed some of those there for you in the notes. One is that God and His sovereign eternal purpose is to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. A second theme is the rich salvation that He has graciously bestowed upon us in spite of our sin. That runs throughout the first and second, chapter, and indeed throughout the whole book. In that regard, talking about our wonderful salvation, the word riches occurs 5 times in this letter. Grace occurs 12 times. Glory occurs 8 times. Fullness or filled or fills occurs 6 times. And the phrase in Christ occurs 15 times in this short letter. Because God's gracious salvation and the depths of what it means are simply incomprehensible to the natural mind, as I said, 2 times Paul breaks into prayer that God would open our eyes to see these truths. And again, I'm very much aware as we come to this book, we need supernatural revelation or insight from God to understand these truths. And so I pray that you will be in prayer for yourself, for the rest of the body, and for me as we work through this, that God would give us understanding. Closely coupled with the salvation that God has given is that the church is the body of Christ and that the church is at the heart of God's purpose. Related to that is this mystery, and that's another repeated theme. The mystery that was hidden but now has been revealed, that the church is this new creation made up of Jew and Gentile, and not as Gentile as second-class citizens, but Jew and Gentile on equal standing in the body of Christ, the church. And that means, and this is another theme, that the unity of the church is a big deal in Ephesians. It is a repeated theme we will look at and study. Now, although, and this is interesting, although there is such a great correspondence between Colossians and Ephesians, in the book of Colossians you will find one reference to the Holy Spirit, but it is a major theme in the book of Ephesians. Paul mentions in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that we have received the seal of the Spirit as a pledge of our salvation. He repeats that in chapter 4, verse 30. He mentions in chapter 2 that we both have access to the Father in the one Spirit. He mentions that the Spirit in chapter 3 has now revealed the mystery of Christ to the apostles and prophets. He mentions in chapter 3 that the Spirit strengthens us with God's power in the inner man. In chapter 4, he emphasizes that we are to maintain the unity of the one Spirit in the bond of peace, and also that we must be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but rather in chapter 5 that we would be filled with the Spirit, that we would in chapter 6 take up the sword of the Spirit, and that we would pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, of course, foundational to all of these themes is another theme, and that is the centrality and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has purposed to sum up all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth. And thus, Paul emphasizes that we must know Christ. We must know His power. We must know that God raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand, far above all other powers, not only in this age, but in the age to come. In everything, God's dealings with us center on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul again emphasizes throughout, as I mentioned 15 times, that we are in Christ. We are in Him and unified with Him. So these then are some of the great themes that we're going to be trying to understand in a deeper way as we work through this epistle. Now, if you're thinking, wow, all this is pretty heavy stuff, surely this must be written for theologians, let me remind you of a simple fact that Martin Lloyd-Jones brings out, and that is that these great truths, these deep things of God that are throughout Ephesians, were not written to theologians, they were not written to seminary students or great scholars, they were written to ordinary Christians in the churches of Ephesus and all the surrounding area. Many of these people were uneducated slaves. Most of them were Gentiles who had turned to Christ from very pagan, worldly, idolatrous backgrounds with no knowledge whatsoever of the living and true God. Ephesus, as you may know, was noted as the site for the temple of Artemis or Diana. This was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. So this was a huge, huge structure. Artemis was some sort of an idol. I've seen pictures. I have pictures in a book of Artemis, and it's kind of gross. She has multiple breasts. They say that she fell down from heaven, so probably it was a meteorite that fell. Somebody picked it up and got creative looking at it and said, it looks like a woman with many breasts. So they set it up in their temple, and they worshiped this goddess through pagan, immoral liaisons with these prostitute priestesses. So it was a very corrupt and evil religion, the worship of Artemis. They had an annual festival to Artemis that was kind of like the Mardi Gras in New Orleans that was noted for debauchery. People would come from all around to celebrate this, and of course, it brought great revenue into the city. As you know from the book of Acts, when the Christians became Christians and they stopped buying these silver idols of Artemis, it hurt the silversmith business in town. And so the Silversmith Guild got together and fomented a riot in which they were seeking to make sure that their business was intact. Ephesus was also noted as a center for the occult. And as you also know from the book of Acts, when the Christians became Christians, they did not sell their occult books, but rather they piled them in a big pile, lit them on fire, and Luke reports that the cost of those books was somewhere around 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a pile of money. That's probably 50,000 days' wages. So do the math. You know, if people make $100 a day, you're talking a lot of change there that went up in smoke, burning their occult books. So it was to these ordinary Christians from this pagan, idolatrous background that the inspired apostle writes this letter. And he knew that the great themes that he is going to present here, including the theme of God's sovereign choice in predestining us to be His children, which he's going to plunge into in chapter 1, verse 4, he knew that these themes are essential if everyday Christians are going to recognize the riches that are theirs in Christ Jesus and live holy lives in this world. Now, I say that because of this. There are many Christians that try to dodge the doctrine of sovereign election. They try and explain it away, or they read it and say, well, I don't want to go there. That's controversial. That's difficult to understand. And so they tiptoe around it and run on to other passages that perhaps are more understandable. I would encourage you, do not do that. Roll up the sleeves of your mind and say, God, I don't get this, but I'm going to wrestle with it until you help me to understand it. because God put these truths in His Word front and center for a reason. And Paul leads off with the truth that God sovereignly chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us in love to adoption as sons. He presents all that right off the start. Why? Because you need to know and understand and submit to that if you want to go on to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. That's the foundation for it. So don't run from it. We've had people leave this church over this doctrine. That's sad. It grieves my heart. Why don't they want to understand the Word of God? It's in the Word of God. And I have read the explanations from people who try to dodge it, and it's sad. They're simply trying to dodge the fact that God is God and they are not God. And so I urge you, don't do that. You will stunt your spiritual growth. Now, that's a general overview of where we're going to go. Let's focus the rest of our time on the introduction. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To sum it up, Paul is saying there that God wants us to know who we are in Christ and how we came to be in Christ. You have three centers on these verses. First, there's Paul, the author of the letter, and his description of himself tells us some things about who Paul was and how Paul came to be that way. Then there are the believers, and his designation of them tells us something of who we are and how he came to be that way. And then finally, his greeting sums up both how Paul and his readers, all believers, came to experience this great salvation in which we now stand. So let's look briefly at these. First of all, Paul's description of himself tells us who he was in Christ and how he came to be that way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, as you know, Paul's given name was Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. The most historically noteworthy person of the tribe of Benjamin was the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul. Saul was a Jew. He was trained as a Pharisee under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul reports of himself in Galatians 1. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond most of my fellow countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul heartily approved of and assisted in the martyrdom of Stephen when the Jewish leaders stoned that godly man. After that, Acts tells us that Paul began ravaging the church, entering into households, taking captive both men and women, binding them so that they might be imprisoned and put to death. He's on his way to Damascus to do the same thing to the believers there when God sovereignly intervened in Paul's life. A bright light shined from heaven suddenly, and Paul was blinded. He fell to the ground. He heard the Lord saying to him in Acts 9:4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And when Paul responded, Lord, who are you? Funny question. Lord, who are you? He heard from heaven, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Now, in understanding the conversion of Paul, you need to understand, number one, he was not dissatisfied with Judaism. He wasn't saying, you know, I think I'll explore some other options maybe and see maybe if there's a different way. No, he was very content in Judaism. He was all out for Judaism, more zealous than most. And God stopped him literally in his tracks, struck him blind physically, but opened his eyes spiritually to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then God said, now, let me tell you my program for your life. Here is what you're going to do. Not a whole lot of, if you will, free will in that whole encounter. You know, Paul, what do you think? Would you like to follow me? No. It's like, bingo, Paul is saved. And he is called, as he puts it in Galatians 1:15 and 16. He says there, God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So Paul didn't have anything to do with his dramatic conversion or his appointment as an apostle. As he puts it here, he was appointed an apostle, a sent one of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Here is a man fiercely going one direction. It's like God put a roadblock up and said, you're not going there anymore. Now you're going my way. And that's proved by the fact that God, and God has a sense of humor, God calls this Jew, this zealous Jew, who would not even touch a Gentile or eat with them, and he says, you're my man to go to the Gentiles. Don't ever say to God, I'm never going to go, you know, fill in the blank. Guess where you'll go? God changes your heart to say, Paul could say, I love the Gentiles. And God raises up this most unlikely man to go and preach to the Gentiles. And if you're a Gentile, you ought to be thanking God for that. Because we are here today because Paul was faithful. Now, most of us perhaps have not had such a dramatic conversion as Paul. But I'll say this. If you know Jesus Christ truly, you know it wasn't your doing. You had nothing to do with it. God intervened in your life. You say, well, I was raised in a Christian home. Hey, guess what? God did that. You could have been raised in Nepal, offering up incense to the Hindu idols every morning, as we saw when we were over there. You see? God did it. You were living your life, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:1, you were spiritually dead. Or as he puts it in Ephesians 4, you were living in futility, darkened in your understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in you, because of the hardness of your heart. You were given over to sensuality and impurity and living a life of greediness. That's how he describes the Gentiles in chapter 4. And when you were in that condition, God gloriously broke into your life with the words that Paul pens in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. This is one of the great buts in Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, notice, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And all of it was, as he describes in chapter 1, verse 9, because of his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Salvation is of the Lord. Not only does Paul's description tell us much about who we are and how we came to be, but his description of believers tells us the same in chapter 1, verse 1, the second half, verse 1b. He says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. First of all, Paul says we're saints. Contrary to much common usage, saints is not a term describing some extraordinary believers who are a notch above all the rest of us. Rather, in the Bible, all believers are saints and all saints are believers. They're one and the same. The word means set apart ones or holy ones or sanctified ones. And it means this. If you are a believer, you have been cleansed from the guilt of your sin by the blood of Christ, and you have been set apart for holy purposes unto God, that you would live your life now unto him, separated from this evil world. recently again when we were in Nepal. We saw these poor people offering up their sacrifices to the Hindu gods. We saw them down at this putrid river splashing this water I wouldn't touch all over themselves, trying to cleanse themselves from their sins. And it was a tragic sight to behold. The only thing that can cleanse us internally from our sins is the shed blood of Jesus Christ when we believe in Him. It is Christ alone who can cleanse the guilty soul. And so Christ is the one, and we are saints. We are cleansed, set apart, holy unto Him because of His blood. Paul's second phrase here to describe believers is that they are faithful in Christ Jesus. And the word faithful may mean, how we think of it, reliable or obedient or so on. But probably in this context here, it refers to believers. The same Greek word means believers. We are believers in Christ Jesus. And the fact is, no one is saved apart from personally believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must individually believe. There's no group plan. You can't say, well, I grew up in the church, or my family, they were Christians. What about you? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And since Christ is the object of our faith, you must understand something about who He is. You must understand something about what He did when He died on the cross and shed His blood as the substitute for sinners. And while saving faith is a gift from God, at the same time, it is something we must exercise. No one is saved apart from believing. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens is that God opens your blind eyes spiritually to see something, a little glimpse of the beauty and the glory of Jesus and what He did on the cross. And you cease at that point from your own efforts to save yourself because you realize the blood of Jesus Christ is all that I need to cleanse me from sin. And you flee to the cross and you entrust yourself. You rely upon Jesus and His death on the cross. And at that moment, you are saved. God places us in Christ Jesus so that all that is true of Christ is now true of us. Or as Paul puts it in these glorious verses at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31, he says, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Then finally, Paul's greeting in verse 2 sums up how we came to experience this great salvation in which we now stand. He writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now you say, well, that's Paul's common greeting. True, but it's more than a greeting. There is meaning in that greeting. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, "No two words are more important in the whole of our faith than grace and peace. Yet how lightly we tend to drop them off our tongues without stopping to consider what they mean. Grace," he says, "is the beginning of our faith. Peace is the end of our faith." Grace is God's unmerited favor. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. We deserved, in fact, the contrary. We deserved His judgment. And yet God, by grace, has saved us and blessed us. Peace with the Holy God is the need of every sinner. We cannot appease God by our sacrifices. We can't buy Him off by our good deeds. Christ Himself is our peace. Christ offered His blood to pay the penalty we deserve. And so that means that there is a threefold peace. He reconciled us to God. We now have peace with God. He reconciled us by taking care of our sins so that we can have peace within. And He reconciled us to one another in one body so that now we have peace with one another. So when we experience God's grace at the cross, instead of being our judge, God now becomes, as Paul puts it here, our Father who shows compassion towards us. and Jesus Christ becomes our Lord. So rather than running from God because we wanted to hide from Him because of our sins, now through the blood of Christ, we draw near to the loving, merciful Father who welcomes us as His children. And instead of running our own lives, we gladly own Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ, and we submit to Him to do His will. Now, I want to just ask this question as I conclude. Do you personally know what I've been talking about? See, it's easy to talk religious lingo and have it all out there. Do you know this in your heart? Is it precious to you? So that as I talk about these things, the Spirit of God just causes your heart to thrill and resound with it and say, yes, amen, amen, by God's grace, I have trusted Christ, and He is mine, and all that is His is mine, and I am forgiven, and I am reconciled, and God is my Father. Praise God to Him for His abundant grace. And if you don't, then why not come to the cross now and receive the mercy that God offers every sinner who will repent and believe in Jesus. And if you have believed in Him, you are now a saint. You are set apart from this evil world, holy unto God to do His purpose. And you are a believer, and you revel in His grace, and you enjoy daily peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the next few weeks, we will explore these truths. I just skimmed the surface this morning. Paul goes deep on us, starting with chapter 1, verse 3, next week.